Before we begin, I just felt it would be appropriate to read a quick scripture from the book of Hebrews. I really felt impressed that a lot of us are dealing with some very deep needs, as we all do. But this has been a scripture that's encouraged me perhaps the most in terms of seeking help from the Lord. And it's chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. There have been many, many times in my life when I've been at the end of my rope, and that scripture helps me realize that Christ is completely and wonderfully able to meet us at every point of need that we may have. And so I thought it would be appropriate to encourage you with that before we begin. Let me tell you where Melanie is. Melanie and Madeline are at a cheer competition. Madeline is doing cheer this year. She has done gymnastics and dance, and she wanted to try cheer. And I feel like we were sold a bill of goods. I did not know there would be Sunday competitions. And as a teacher, as a believer, as someone who's trying to guide, you know, your children in the right things, I had a real big problem with letting Madeline do them. But Melanie and I talked it out, and we thought it would be okay. Madeline certainly is a mature young lady and knows that church is more important than cheer if push came to shove. But they're at the Dr. Pepper Frisco Center bringing it on, and we will join them in a couple hours to encourage them as they bring it on. So thought you'd enjoy learning that. What I want to do is to have a little bit of a Bible quiz time. The subject of our passage today deals a lot with, in many ways, the content of the Old Testament. So I thought we could have a little bit of fun with that before we begin. So I'm going to start off with some easy questions, and they'll get progressively harder as we go along. Now, seeing as how there's people in our class that are about to reach the cusp of a certain age, Leslie, I thought it might be appropriate to ask you this question first. I realize that, but I think, you know, you learn when you deal with people that when they object very strongly to something, it's because they have their own personal issue. I know this is an easy question. This is an easy question. How many books are in the Old Testament? 66 total, right?
I knew it from Moana. I don't know.
Okay. Judy?
39.
39, right. 39 books in the Old Testament. That means there's 27 in the New. Now, this is going to be a little bit more difficult. Who can name the books that we commonly call the Pentateuch? Okay, Judy, it looks like you've done Bible drill.
Bible bowl.
Yes, that's exactly right. Now, the Torah is a specific term that the Hebrews used to talk about those five books as the law, the central part of what they were to do, God's central revelation. But there were some other terms that they used for other parts. That's exactly right. Now, I'm going to introduce another term up here on the board. Now, the questions are getting more difficult. All right, here we've got this term. Now, I don't get to talk about Hebrew very much, but I thought this might be a good one. It's sometimes written without the H as well. But has anyone heard this term before? Now, that's pretty easy. Okay, Steve's the only one. All right, Jim, it's okay. The Tanakh. What is this term? Steve, go ahead and let us know what the term is.
It's what the Jewish people call, quote, the scripture, which is right? The Old Testament.
I thought it was Klingon.
No. It's actually what we would call an acronym. It's the first letter of three different words that they use to talk about their scripture. So let me draw it out for you this way. Now keep in mind, the way Hebrew... Yeah, exactly. The way Hebrew works is that they don't normally include the vowels. And so this would be the letters, the Hebrew letters would be the Tav, the Nun, and then the Chet. And it would be Torah, then the Nevi'im, which would be something I'll explain in a second, and then the Ketuvim. Torah is the law, first five books. Nevi'im are the prophets, the prophetical writings, which actually includes Joshua and the historical books and the books that we know of as the prophets. And then the Ketuvim are the writings. Those are the ones like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon that we have a difficult time categorizing as prophecy or whatnot. So this is a term that encapsulates the way the Jews perceived of the Hebrew Bible in the different portions and the different sections. The Torah being the law, the one that prescribed how they were to live before God in their relationship. Nevi'im, the prophets who would call Israel back to living appropriately with God. And then the Ketuvim, the writings which would discuss all the ins and outs of daily life. Now, this term is going to become has become somewhat of a commonly known term. In fact, there's a new translation of the Old Testament that is called the Tanakh. It's sort of like a modern English version of the Hebrew Bible. Now, here's perhaps the most difficult question of all: who can recite all of the books of the Old Testament in order without singing them? Because I know a little song. I know a little song too. So anyone know how to, Steve? Well, let's see if anyone else can do it.
Redeem myself. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi.
Woo! Well done! Well done! Now, I didn't think any redemption was necessary.
Clearly a very young mom.
Sharp as a tack, ready to go. Now, here's another question. Who can recite them in the order in which they occur in the Hebrew Bible? Because they're not in the same order. Now, that was a curveball. No, I don't expect anyone to answer that. But the point of this... No, I cannot. But I can tell you that Genesis is first, and what we would call 2 Chronicles is last. 2 Chronicles comes last. So it's very, very interesting, because at the end of 2 Chronicles, the command is given to Cyrus to let his people go home. And so the Hebrew Bible ends with a very positive note, with the Jewish people going back to their homeland. So it kind of gives you an understanding as to why they might put it there.
Is there a prophet in 2 Chronicles who's martyred or something? So I'm it's like I recall a reference somewhere from such and such to...
Oh, yes. Jesus talks about from Abel to Zechariah, when he was murdered at the altar. Okay. Yeah, I think that's right. Although you've now entered what I call playing Stump the Chump. I'm not 100% certain about whether or not that's right, but I think you're right about that. And so that's where Jesus would get that.
Yes.
Yeah, that yes. That permutation of time.
Mike, I have a quick question.
Sure.
The Catholic Bible has certain books in the Old Testament, right. I think, like... Manasses, are those books considered canonical by the Hebrews? No.
That's a great question. And what you're asking about is what we call the Old Testament Apocrypha. Mm-hmm. If you were to go to the library, you could probably find a Bible that has those books in it, like the New Revised Standard Version, or a lot of the Catholic Bibles. And that's a section of Scripture that was written after the time of Malachi, but before the time of Christ. And there was a lot of debate as to whether or not it should be included in the canon. Jews, as a rule, never accepted them. Now, not as canonical. They would read them and study them, much like we do, to understand the culture and the history and the times. But they never looked at them as Scripture. So the Hebrews generally rejected those, whereas other Christian traditions have accepted them. And in fact, there are certain Christian traditions that accept different groupings of that. Catholics accept one. Eastern Orthodox accept another grouping, etc. So.
And it was Maccabees. So
right, yeah. Well, no, there is a prayer of Manasseh, so you weren't that far off. So, done? Okay. Steve, question?
Well, I was just going to say that it's got kind of interesting history, because many Greek-speaking Christians accepted the Apocrypha because the Septuagint had it, and that's all that they knew. Jerome was a Bible scholar who accepted the Apocrypha, he accepted the Apocrypha early in his life, and then toward the end of his life, he realized that these books might be fairly good, but they just weren't Scripture. And
right.
He was good friends with Augustine, and after he died at the Council of Carthage, they had the officially kind of had the Apocrypha in, but the Apocrypha that they included had a few extra books. Catholic Apocrypha doesn't have today.
Mm-hmm.
And so if Catholics say, well, why don't you be like Apocrypha? Says, well, you don't accept all the books.
Sure. Yeah, so that's a, we could have a, you know, a couple of classes on the history of those books themselves, because especially when you have intra-Christian dialogue, it's important to understand that other people will be reading certain books that we don't necessarily accept as scripture. But the traditional Protestant viewpoint rejects those books as canonical, but still sees them as valuable for studying, for learning the history and the way that people were thinking.
What would be the rule they would apply to?
It's a good question. It's a fairly complicated process. The early church asked themselves several different questions about the books. The most important question was, do we have the Holy Spirit's, in essence, stamp of approval? There were some other related questions. For example, did it have apostolic testimony? Was it accepted by other churches, etc.? And so those questions led the Christian church, by and large, to accept the books that we now represent as canonical. As time moved forward, though, there were certain very powerful people within the church who said, you know what, I like this book, I'm going to read it and use it, and therefore they became accepted, and there are even church splits that are based over which books should be read. And so it's a complicated historical and theological question. But the books that we read in the New Testament and the Old Testament have been pretty much established ever since, the Jewish canon was established in practice by the time that Malachi wrote. He was recognized that he was a prophet, and then nobody followed him. And the Christian books that we're reading were established in practice by no later than mid-300s. So it's a pretty complicated question, but it's actually one that's very important to think about, the way that we're talking now in public discourse about different books, Gnostic scriptures, and things like that. So, but that's a little bit far afield of where we're going, so I'll just touch on that in brief. The reason that I wanted to talk to you a little bit about the Old Testament was because the scripture that we're looking at today in the first four verses of Hebrews deals with the fact that everything that we see in the Old Testament is what we would call partial. It is suggestive. It is pointing towards something, and that what we now have in Christ is final and full. And so the author at the outset is trying to get our attention and say everything that we understood about the Old Testament was incomplete. It was a suggestion, if you will. It was something that was pointing towards something else. But what we have now in Christ is completely and full, is complete and full and final. Let me pass out the notes for today so that we can work through those. Let me get some copies over here. Pass these out. If you don't mind sharing, I printed out 30. I thought that would be enough, but if husbands and wives could share, that would be great. Although, did I get enough over here?
Nope.
Okay. What I wanted to get you to think about with this particular prologue is that when we deal with Scripture, very often we're going to be thinking very, very practically. Oftentimes when we read Scripture, we think, what can I do as a result of reading this particular book or thinking about this particular verse? But with this prologue, what the author is doing is trying to get us to think differently. He is not yet concerned about how we act. So today, I want us to recognize that what we are dealing with is our attitude. And in a sense, that will be our ultimate application about our attitude towards these matters. But the author doesn't give us anything necessarily to do. He doesn't tell us anything that we need to work on. But he does tell us something that should strike to the core of how we think. And so much like Brian this morning in the sermon was getting us to think theologically and to reflect upon what the early church has thought about a particular topic about giving our lives for Christ, this author is getting us to think, if you will, theologically about the place of the Old Testament and the place of Jesus Christ within God's plan. Let me talk to you a little bit about what a prologue was designed to do. I'm a little bit of a movie buff. I don't get to watch as many movies as I would like, but I've learned that within the first 10 minutes of a movie, you can generally know all of the main characters, you can generally know the plot, and you can generally know how it's going to pan out. If you don't know what kind of movie you are watching by that point, you're asleep. Or in the case of Scott and Susan, you're doing something else. They were telling this little story about the movie that they went to that was no good, and they didn't watch it, and I just filled in the blanks. Now, in much the same way, in an ancient work, they would use the prologue in a lot of different purposes. They would, not only tell you what they were going to be talking about, they would not only grab your attention, it would also try to do it in a very artistic and pleasing way. So the prologue is one of the most important sections of the book to understand well. Because what the author is doing in a very summary fashion is going to tip his hand. He's going to tell you the topic, what he's aiming for, and what he's trying to get you to understand. Much like in a sermon today, the pastor will get your attention, he'll preview some of the ideas, and perhaps even say, this is the main thing I'm going to be talking about today. But this is slightly different in what the way it's trying to accomplish it, because it's not 3 points in a poem, it's much more suggestive about how it's being put together. So this is a very important part of the book. That's what I'm trying to get to you. It's not just cursory. It's really not just introductory. It's designed to give us, in a nutshell, the thesis that the author is trying to get across. And so that's why it's going to be very important to grasp. Now, one of the things that is really, really striking about the book of Hebrews, and it's one of the reasons that I think Paul did not write it, is because it has a level of artistry that I think Paul normally didn't approach. Now, Paul was a great author. He would write in what we would call a very conversational style. He was very engaging. He did use metaphors, but I think the author of this book has a leg up on Paul and what he can do. And so let me point out a couple of things to note about this artistry. The whole section that we're looking at, verses 1 through 4, is one long sentence. It does not break. If you were to read in your English text, just scan the four verses and tell me how many sentences we've got. Different versions will do it different ways, but my guess is that you've got about 5 or 6 different sentences in there.
Three?
Okay. 4? Okay. Anybody have more than that? Okay. So you've got 4 sentences that have been divided up, and that's because in English, we tend to not drag on and on with our sentences. I mean, how many of us in our English college courses were told, you know, brisk sentence style, no passive voice, etc., etc.? Well, Greek was very different. It thought that this kind of composition, very long, extended sentences, was actually quite artistic. And so the author does that. He starts off with this rhetorical flourish in which he gives you this one long sentence that goes on for lines and lines and lines. And at the end, the reader is almost meant to be in awe of the topic, in awe of the subject matter. So it's a very long sentence. It starts off with a main affirmation, then it has all these dependent clauses. Now just for fun, let's go back to 8th grade English. Who can tell me what a dependent clause is? This may not be fun for y'all, but it's fun. It's fun for me.
It doesn't need comments.
Well, an independent clause can stand by itself as a sentence, and an independent clause can't, but not by herself. I said not by herself is not an independent clause. It can't stand.
Right. Mm-hmm. And we could then expand it all. You know, she doesn't want to go to the, she wants to go to the store, but not by herself because she is scared, in order that she could be safe, etc. We could just go on and on and on. And that's what oftentimes Greek authors will do. They will just go on and on and on and add all these additional things to it. Now, the main point that the author is trying to get at is going to be in the main sentence. And in Greek, it's the sentence, God spoke. That is the main sentence of the main independent clause of these four verses. That is one of the central ideas that he is trying to get across, that God spoke. And not just that God spoke in the past, because he says after God spoke to our forefathers in many different ways, God spoke to us in his Son. So he's getting across the idea that God is speaking. And so even though in the book of Hebrews the focus is on Christ, we cannot miss the big picture. The author has a framework in which he has put Christ, and that is God speaking to his people. That is a rock-solid foundation that we've got to recognize, and that ups the ante. We're not just talking about Christ here. We are talking about God, the creator of the universe, the one to whom we are all ultimately going to be accountable. And so it's a way of showing his theological focus. It's not just Christ, but it's also God.
Mike?
Yes?
This was written as a letter to an unnamed number of people.
Sure.
Right? How literate were these people who got this information? Was it something they all read independently, or was this something that someone got up front and said, I'm the only one who can read here, so here I am going to read this to you?
Uh-huh.
How was this presented?
It was most likely presented orally. Literacy rates presently, I've read different statistics, I want to say about 95% of Americans are literate. It may be plus or minus some. In the
now,
ancient world...
since the Revolutionary War, when it was 96.
Really? Okay, interesting. Okay, I didn't know that. Yeah, but in the ancient world, probably only 10% of people were literate. And so therefore, in public settings like this, there would be a lot of reading of Scripture. And in fact, there are places where there is an admonishment of Paul to those to whom he is... writing that Scripture be read aloud to people. And so this would very likely be presented orally. There would be some people who could read it, but the majority of people would not be able to and would therefore need to hear it publicly read to them.
And I'd venture to say they weren't sitting there taking notes either. They heard it once and it was up to them to pay attention.
Right.
And they may not hear it again for a long time.
That's true. Which raises an interesting difference between our culture today and the ancient cultures. We have such capacity to record and store information that we do that readily. So we don't work hard to store things when we hear them. The ancient world was very different. The ancient world majored on getting information orally and then storing it very, very quickly. Jews were quite good at that. I may have told the story, I can't remember if I did, but Bruce Waltke was a professor at the seminary who had the opportunity to study in Israel, and he was staying with a secular Jew who had grown up Orthodox. So he had basically defected from his Orthodox faith. And he asked him about memorizing Scripture in his school when he was young. And at the drop of a hat, the man recited Psalm 139. And he probably had not read it for many, many years. It had been a long time since he had been exposed to it. So Jews particularly had the ability to store information, and the ancient world generally, because that was the way information was transmitted. Which brings up a really interesting point. Some of the things that we take for granted and think are cute in the way we present information are a excellent way to help people remember it, like alliteration. Alliteration is when you begin several words with the same letter. My family is an alliterative family. I'm Mike. I married Melanie. I didn't choose her because she had an M, but it was good. She's going to be embarrassed. Me, tell that. And then she wanted to name our first child Michael, which we did, and then I chose Madeline. And so when Max came along, we had to pick an M name. I would have just been wrong to have been Mike, Melanie, Michael, Madeline, and George, or something like that. It just wouldn't have worked. So we are an alliterative family, but the author of the Hebrews does this exact same thing. I wanted to read to you the sentence in Greek so that you could hear it, and so you could tell what the what particular letter is being alliterated. Here's the way it sounds. Palumeros kai palutrapos palai hathaos lalesas tois patrasin en tois prophetais. What sound do you hear? P. You hear that P sound. And for those of you who are... of the Greek derivation, it's that letter. It's the, well, we would say pi, but the more correct pronunciation of the name of the letter would be P. But that sound, that P sound, is getting repeated. And so that's the one of the ways that the author grabs his people's attention. Much like if Jeff were to get up in a sermon and to do something cute like that, your attention would immediately be grabbed. But it's not just on the level of cuteness. It's on the level of the artistry. He's trying to really gather people in as they listen to him. Now, in addition, in this particular section that we're looking at, the author is very, very good at setting things up in terms of parallel contrasts. The author contrasts the time of God's revelation, the recipients of it, the agents, and the ways. So he's showing us the way God worked in the past, or the way God spoke in the past, and contrasting it with the way God presently is speaking. Interestingly enough, as he describes the Son, who is the fulcrum of this whole passage, you'll notice that there are seven affirmations that are made. So oftentimes numbers are going to be used to help you remember things. Why do you think we can remember phone numbers? We don't remember random sequences of 10 numbers. We remember 3, 3, and 4. Our minds work that way to pull data together. So, in fact, I had a teacher in middle school who argued that if you can say something three times, that you're much more likely to remember it. So that repetition in a particular pattern is really, really important. So...
is that why mothers say no?
That's one theory. I guess the other would be children are just so perpetually disobedient. I guess that's possible. The point I'm trying to make is that this author is a thinker. He is trying to think, how can he grab his people's attention and help them to remember something so that they can imbibe it, process it, and ultimately live by it. Now, let me talk to you about the central idea. What I'm going to try to do as we go through the scriptures, since we're going to be looking at smaller sections, so I'm going to try to divide it into paragraphs and give you the basic idea of each paragraph. And it's a synthetic exercise, because what we're trying to do is to present the central ideas as we go through. Now, we could really dive in and go to very, very minute detail, but I'm going to try to work on the level of the paragraph so that we can sort of be our standard. And this opening prologue is a self-contained paragraph, a self-contained unit. And here's what I would argue, is that God's full and final communication to his people occurs through his now exalted Son, who perfectly represents his essence, character, and action. Now, there's several things that are worthwhile to point out here. It's not that Jesus is necessarily a better communication than the Old Testament. It is simply that he is more full and more complete. One of the things that we deal with as believers, especially New Testament believers, is how do we relate the truth of the Old Testament to the truth of the New? And oftentimes we make the mistake of assuming that there was something inherently wrong with the Old Testament, that it had to be superseded, that God had to go from plan A, oh, that didn't work, let's go to plan B. That's actually very incorrect and in some ways dangerous to think through. The better way to look at it is that the Old Testament was simply incomplete. It was not everything that God wanted us to know. It was wonderful in and of itself and what it did tell. It was appropriate for people to follow and to live by and to read, and it still is appropriate for us to follow and to read. But it was incomplete. There was still more information that needed to be given. And so what the author is emphasizing is that Jesus is God's full and final communication. And here's where I think that we have some argument against those who would now say, oh, God has, in the Mormon tradition, given us new teaching. Everything that God needed to say and every final bit of information that he wanted us to have is found in Jesus. There is no more that needs to be said or done or accomplished or given to God's people. Now, clearly, we have to continue on in the task of thinking about that and applying that to our lives, but there is no need for any further revelation. God has given it to us fully and finally and completely in his Son. Now, what's interesting is that his Son is not just any old guy. The way he sets this up is he makes the argument that God spoke through the prophets before, which was a wonderful and important class of people within Israel's faith. But now he's spoken to his people through someone who is quantitatively different. It's almost as if, you know, if I hear something from a good friend, it's one thing, but if I hear something from my wife, it's something entirely different. There's an entirely different relationship there that needs to be brought out. So he's emphasizing the finality of the revelation, and he's emphasizing the quality of the person who brought it. And it just helps us realize that we are in an entirely different realm. The Old Testament was good, but now we are in a place that is amazingly better. Now, what I want to do is to talk briefly about the seven different things that he asserts about the Son, because part of his goal is to say that God has spoken to us finally in this particular person, but we also need to understand who this person is and exactly how wonderful he is. You remember that the full argument of the book is that Jesus is better than anything that came before. Well, exactly how is he better? And he gives us seven different points to think about. The first one that I would argue is that the Son is the God-ordained ruler of all things. He says in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, the idea of being an heir was not just that you possessed it and that you were wealthy, but that you were in control of it. And specifically, if he's referring to all things, that doesn't leave anything out. That means that Christ is ultimately going to be in complete and total control of everything that God has created. This is clearly a viewpoint that is waiting to be fulfilled, but it's something that we can take stock in right now, that Christ is the complete in complete control of all things, and ultimately he will manifest that control over everything that we see. The second thing that he asserts was that the Son was the means for God's creation of all things. The Old Testament is rather opaque in certain instances about how God created. When we look back at the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 1, all God has to do is speak. It's where we get the term divine fiat. God simply speaks, and it occurs. So it's rather unclear exactly how it occurred. What was the means or the mechanism or the agency through which God did this? But the New Testament makes it very clear that it is Jesus who is the one that God used to create everything that we see. The world, all of the people, all of the plants, all of the flora, all of the fauna, all of the Krispy Kremes, everything was made by God through his son Jesus Christ. So we're not just talking about a minor figure. We're not just talking about a prophet. We're not just talking about someone that God used in a wonderful way. We're talking about someone that God used to create the very universe in which we live. So, I mean, it's almost too much to get our minds around, but it shows us Christ's ultimate wonderful place as not just an agent of God, but someone whom God used to create the very world. The third thing is that the Son is the exact representation of God's character in glory and essence. The phrase is in verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence." Each one of the key terms here, radiance, glory, representation, and essence, are worthy of some intense study on their own. But let me give you a couple of images that I think will help you grasp it. Let's imagine that you were trying to buy a new light bulb, and you went and bought the brightest light bulb that you could find. And you install it in your garage or wherever you're going to put it, and you decide that you want to try to look at it. You can't look at it because it is so bright. But you could also say that you can't look at it because of the light. The brightness and the light can't really be separated. The light is bright, and the brightness is the light. It's that kind of connection that the author is asserting, is that it's almost as if God is the light and Jesus is the brightness. How can we legitimately separate those two things? I mean, we can conceive of them as being separate, but in reality, they are the exact same thing. That's what the author is saying. In terms of the glory of God, Jesus is that radiance. But that doesn't mean that he is in some way reflective or subsidiary. He is the exact same thing as what God is. And then he says that he is the representation of his essence. And the word essence is a very, very key theological term that gets used later in the early debates about Jesus' divine nature. But the argument is that the essence that God is represented perfectly in who Jesus is. The word representation is oftentimes used in the ancient literature to talk about marks that are made on something to help you determine what it is, like the marks of a coin. How do we know what a quarter is? Well, we partially know by the size, but we largely know because of the markings that we see on it, the particular arrangements. How do we know what a penny is? It's largely because of the markings that we see on it. It has different markings than these other coins do. And so, just as the markings on the coin show you what it is and in some way cannot even be separated from what it is, Jesus shows us who God is and cannot be separated from what he is. He is the exact same essence of the Father and reveals that perfectly to those who has revealed himself. The fourth thing that he asserts is that the Son presently sustains the entire creation. This is an amazing truth if you think about it. The scripture is in verse 3. It says he sustains all things by his powerful word. Not only was Christ involved in creating the world, he's involved in holding it together. Now, I'm not sure if we have any physics buff. I know that Steve's probably a physics buff, yeah. Or if there are any others, but there's something that is a holy grail of physics, which is basically, I'm not sure the exact technical term. These guys will, of course, tell it to me. But it's the unifying grand theory, the unifying field theory about how everything holds together. Is it gravity? Is it the way the electrons work? Is it the way the neutrons work and the small subatomic electrical forces? I mean, physicists have been after this kind of simple principle forever. Well, here it is. The Bible is telling us very, very clearly that Jesus is the one who sustains all things and holds them together. Now, I'm not the kind of person who would say that when the physicists finally figure this out, it's going to spell out Jesus and all that kind of stuff. I hope you realize it's just the point of an illustration. But from the theological standpoint, the way things work is because Jesus is wonderfully and powerfully maintaining them. If Jesus were to stop his sustaining word, the universe would be destroyed instantly. So not only was he involved in creation, he's involved in sustaining it and keeping it running. And then, in the fifth element, is he refers to something that's a bit more practical. He talks about what the son accomplished in his life. He says that when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, this is a very, very tight way to talk about what Christ did in his death and his resurrection. What was the whole purpose of what Jesus did? It was for the cleansing of our sins. So he's looking back at the historical truth of what Jesus did on the cross. Then the sixth thing is he then talks about the Son in his resurrection and exaltation and how he took his rightful place at God's right hand. So he's referring to these historical truths, but talking about what they represent. The death representing the cleansing for sin, and then the resurrection and the ascension referring to his exaltation to God's right hand. So Jesus wasn't just somebody who accomplished something in God's plan. He now holds a wonderful place at God's right hand so that he may, in the future, continue to act and continue to work on God's behalf. There's a couple of things I want to point out at this particular juncture, but actually let me talk about the last thing, and then I'll come back to the sixth point. The final assertion that he makes is that the Son, on the basis of his exalted place, has a supreme position which is far better than any angel could ever hold. It's not just that Christ did something and was set aside. Christ did something and was exalted, and now he is in the prime place of worship in the entire universe. If you think about it, if you were to try to conceive of the universe in all of its existence, whether it's supernatural or natural, Christ is at the top. He is at the apex of the pyramid. He is the one to whom we should pay attention. Now let me talk a little bit about point number six, about the Son in his resurrection and exaltation took his rightful place at God's right hand. One other thing that our author is going to do regularly is refer to the Old Testament. We've already alluded to some of the things that he's going to say. What I want to do is to point you back to one of the key passages in his thought which leads him to this particular idea. So let's go to Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, the author is beginning to think theologically about the place the king has within God's program. It's a psalm that gets cited perhaps the most within the New Testament. I can't remember the specifics exactly, but I think it is probably the most cited scripture passage within all of the New Testament. And it's an amazing theological argument. And let me get to it very quickly, if I can. Here we go. It's a theological argument about the place of the Davidic king and how it works within God's plan. So take a look at verse 1. Here is the Lord's proclamation to my Lord. Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now here's something that's worthwhile to unpack for just a second. Think about what the author of the psalm is saying. The Lord God, Yahweh, is speaking to the Davidic king. And he gives him an honorable place. He says, sit down at my right hand. Now, at the right hand, that was generally recognized as a position of authority, a position in which you were basically a vice regent for the king, could speak on his behalf, act in his authority, and do basically whatever you wanted, and you would have the king's approval. And so he says, sit at my right hand, and in essence, stay here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it's a promise to the king that he will sit in this position of authority until a time that God himself wipes out the enemies and removes all the opposition and sets things right. The author to the Hebrews is referring to this basic idea. And this brings up a couple of very important points. He's saying that Christ is at this place, this right hand of the Father, and he is there until God acts to remove all wrongs and to restore everything back to the way it should be. So in this little section, the author is both looking at where Christ is presently and how God is going to work in the future. So he has one eye on the present and one eye on what we might call the eschatological end. And so this helps you see that this author is not just thinking about what does Christ benefit for us now. He's basically thinking the big picture. How is God going to work in the world through Christ? So it's both a promise that we can hold on to benefit for ourselves, but it's also something in which we can take hope. Because the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God means that at some point, God will establish his rightful rule, everything will be correct, and all of God's enemies will be put down. And so that is an implicit argument that you want to be on the right side. You don't want to be disobedient to the one that will ultimately be the one whom God uses to correct all the wrongs and to make everything right. So it's a very subtle but yet strong implicit argument that Christ's exaltation is a promise, as it were, of God's ultimate victory in the world. Scan down a few verses in Psalm 110 and look at verse 4. The Lord makes this promise on oath and will not revoke it. You are an eternal priest after the pattern of Melchizedek. This is something that we already recognize is going to show up in the future in the book as the author begins to talk very carefully about what type of priest Melchizedek was and how Jesus fulfilled that priesthood. What I wanted to point out to you was that that our author is basically trying to understand Psalm 110. He is thinking through this psalm and basically asking questions like we would. What does this mean? How is this working now with what I understand? How do I correlate the truth that I know that is in Jesus to this particular psalm? So this becomes a central place where he puts his thinking process, and he's trying to wrestle with exactly what it means. So in many ways, the author to the Hebrews is doing a Bible study on Psalm 110, and we are receiving the fruit of his understanding. So he's thinking it through theologically. Now, before I go on, let me take some questions. Don?
Reading through the Bible, trying to keep up with my New Year's resolution.
Oh, good for you.
And this morning I read Matthew chapter 22, and that's where Jesus asked a question of the Pharisees from that verse 1 of that. So
right.
Jesus called specific attention to that question.
Right.
And that's why it's important that we study it.
Sure. I think in that Matthew passage, he's using it in an implicit way to say, you need to be thinking about what I'm doing.
Yeah.
And I think the author of the book to the Hebrews has picked up on that. Mm-hmm. I think he probably knew the gospel tradition and recognized what was going on. So it shows you the interconnectivity of a lot of the thought of the New Testament. So that's a great point to bring up. Steve?
I just want to study on this. And in the early church, this and Isaiah 53 are probably the two most often quoted Old Testament passages. Mm-hmm. At least 9 writers refer to this. And they didn't really present it like saying, hey, look at this neat old verse. They use it in arguments with Jews and Gnostics. Mm-hmm. They basically say that it's like the Old Testament is fairly complete, but it has, and it's a hole in the Old Testament, and Christ, and of course the message of Hebrews, and just to show you got a hole in your theology, and here's a peg that fits.
Sure, and in some ways we could even expand the metaphor and say, it's not that just Christ fills the hole, it's that we don't really even understand what the picture looks like until that one central piece is in place. It'd be like having a puzzle of the Mona Lisa, and you have everything but her face. So you can tell it's a picture of a lady, but you can't really tell a whole lot about what's going on until you have her face in place. And so perhaps the analogy could be extended out even further, that we can't really even see the entirety of the picture until we've got this one central piece. Other questions, Joe?
I've been puzzled by this forever. It's a big deal, and you look at the Old Testament evidence. Mm-hmm. It's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I don't know how you wire it together.
Without inventing it?
Yeah.
Okay, I think I see your point. I think I would argue this along these lines. What the authors were doing in recognizing that the Old Testament scriptures were given by God, were part of his revelation, is they're trying to think through theologically about how it works. And their question would be, who is this Melchizedek? Why is he here? And what significance does he have? What are the implications of his existence? And so what they're drawing out are legitimate implications about the type of person that he was and what it means for the way God is working. And so they use that as a basis for the argument in the psalm that the Davidic king essentially has a better priesthood, which then gets the implications of that with Jesus as the Davidic king gets played out even further. So it's almost like what we do when we look at certain scriptures. This analogy is going to fail, but let me at least offer it. When we ask certain questions of the Bible, we can't get an answer if we were extremely literal. For example, does the Bible say anything at all about the act of abortion? No, it doesn't say anything. There's no reference in the Bible where we have a specific reference to a lady choosing to end a pregnancy. But there are lots of legitimate implications that can be drawn from many other passages about the value of human life, the role of God as creator, how we should respect that, etc. And so it's a legitimate theological argument to say that abortion is against God's plan. And I think the authors are doing very much the same thing. They're asking questions and needing to get an answer, and they have to think theologically about how it works. And we can actually see lots of places where that occurs. What I think the author is doing is thinking both about Psalm 110 and then reflecting back on the Genesis narrative, because it's referring back to that. And he's drawing some very natural, reasonable, correct implications that flow from that. All right, any other questions? I thought there was one other hand. Let me talk a little bit about application. And I showed you my deck of cards to begin with by saying that the author is not thinking along the lines of what we should do at this point as much as he is thinking about, well, how we should think. And there are four things that I'd like to point out. The first one, it simply involves the place of thinking theologically in our Christian walk. The author clearly is making an argument that will ultimately have implications. And so I think there's a warrant for saying that we need to learn to think theologically. I think that God, in His grace, has gifted all of us with that ability. I think it's a very natural part of who we are, is to make these kinds of connections and to think along these lines. And so I want to encourage you to recognize the role of understanding truth so that we, of course, can then live in light of it. But there is a place where we can dedicate ourselves to understanding truth and as a devoted part of our Christian task. So that would be the first thing I would argue. The second thing I would argue is that is drawn from the central force or the central idea of the prologue is that God spoke. This requires a lot of us. We have to recognize first that God has spoken, and then we have to make our hearts malleable to that. If God is speaking to us, we better listen. Remember those commercials back in the 70s and 80s about E.F. Hutton? I think they eventually went under because of, you know, some sort of scandal. But, you know, E.F. Hutton speaks, and everybody listens. Hey, when God speaks, we better listen. We will only do ourselves detriment if we refuse to hear what He has to say. The third thing would be about the fact that God has spoken through His Son in the full and final affirmation. And it's something that is very commonly said, but it is so true and so foundational to our Christian lives. We've got to repeat it over and over again. Jesus, God's Son, must be at the center of all we do. He must receive our complete devotion and worship as God's final revelation. It is so easy in our lives to get distracted, to put something else as first place. But we must resist that at all costs. We must devote and organize our lives around Jesus and our relationship to Him and our devotion to Him. And then the offshoot of that is the point about the angels. We don't, in our religious circles, generally exalt angels anymore. There are some folks that do in the common culture, but generally within evangelical churches, that's not something that we're going to fall prey to. But it does bring up the point about what else could take center stage. Is there anything in our own existence that has taken the place of Jesus as the center? And let me throw out some things that might hopefully strike close to home. How about being purpose-driven? What if that is more important in the life of our church than exalting Christ? Who cares about being purpose-driven if it's not being purposefully driven towards exalting Christ in everything that we do? How about quiet times? When I was growing up, man, if you didn't have your QT, then you need to stop, drop to your knees and have it. But this will sound a little funny, but I want to make sure that I say it correctly. Is our devotion to understanding and reading more important than our devotion to Christ Himself? We have a living, breathing relationship with a living, breathing Savior. Is there anything that has gotten in the way with that? One of my professors that I had when I was going through seminary liked to say, "Do we practice bibliolatry? Is idolatry of the Bible? Do we exalt our understanding of the Bible over our relationship with Christ?" There are lots of things that even we as evangelicals can argue can get in the way of our devotion to Christ. And so the question is there anything in your life that has primacy of place? I was going to make a comment along the lines of the Dobson Revolution. James Dobson rightly challenged us to think carefully about our family, but it's possible that your family can become more important than your devotion to Christ. So we've got to recognize that there will always be competition, and it's our responsibility to make the competition step aside and have at the center of what we are doing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me pause and see if there are any questions at this point. Judy?
I comment on what you said, something about Sunday Christians or something. She said, you know, you've got to be involved in a Bible study and all these busy activities Sunday. That's just not enough. And I said, well, the church I go to, hate to tell you, said, now, but you are reading your Bible every day and involved in a Bible study. And I started feeling bad. I said, well, Sunday every day I think about it, but I guess I don't always study. Mm-hmm. And I can't believe you. And I thought, if I'm not every day opening up a Bible study, doing the dishes and the laundry and the whatever, I'm thinking of songs and about him and talking to him, I don't think that that's bad.
Yeah, I think I would agree. The question I would ask is when you look at your life as a whole, can you show the devotion to Christ, the desire to know him better through reading his word and fellowshipping with other Christians and devoting yourself to prayer? There are days when I don't crack my Bible at all because of the way the day goes. I mean, we all have those kinds of days. But in the whole of my life, can I say I am totally and utterly devoted to Christ? It is my desire to know him and follow him more than anything. I think very subtly in our own Christian lives, we can say, boy, I'm dedicated to that quiet time. Scripture memory, I've got that down. I know all the songs. I'm doing my ministry. I'm singing with the choir, etc. But if we can't say that we are truly knowing and worshiping Christ, then all of that is an angel. It's something that has gotten in the way. So I think that's the kind of attitude that we need to think about. When we look at the whole of our life, where does Christ fit? Is there anything that has gotten in the way? Leslie?
I just had a question when it says that Jesus is God's full and final.
That's a good question. Let me say it this way. Depends upon how you define that. For example, you could define prophecy such that what I am doing is prophecy. I'm explaining God's word to you, encouraging you to live by it, and some people might consider that prophecy. If you define prophecy as God, as me saying, thus says the Lord, and then Mike Buehr stops speaking and God starts speaking, then I don't think that occurs. I think that's...
People say they have a word from the Lord that...
Right. Yeah, I have some difficulties with that because of a lot of reasons, both from teaching like this, but also from teaching based upon the gifts. I will also say that God can do what he wants, but I think the rule would be the full and final revelation is in his Son, and we now have the responsibility of understanding his word, which guides us to his Son properly so. Andrea?
I grew up Southern Baptist.
Amen. I did too. There you go. There you go. I'm at home here. Yeah.
And I would have to say, it's been since I've been an adult, my focus, or the focus of the church and of the teachers, yep. Evangelizing was the,
right.
That was the focus. This praise, you know, we sang on Sunday morning, never taught to me is the focus.
Mm-hmm.
Evangelizing, be one of those angels that get in the way?
That's a great question. Boy, that's a dangerous question. I think...
And we'll talk about that next week.
Let me say yes, because if we inappropriately understand the role of the church, then we will elevate some things. Now, there are certain things that we're very quick to say should not become the center focus, like social action or ministering to the poor. But if we view evangelism as the end-all, be-all, then perhaps it is. Perhaps it's in the way. And we should think about it as something that's subservient to and flows out of our devotion and worship, not as the primary activity. That's a great question, though. Steve, did you have a question?
I was just going to say, with what you're saying about prophecy before, I mean, some people can be wrong in minor things, but then sometimes somebody says, you know, I have a word of the Lord, you know, maybe they do, maybe they don't.
Mm-hmm.
But if someone were to say, I have a new book of the Bible,
right?
Then that's going from, you know, error to mm-hmm. There are people today that I'm say that the apostle on the same level as Paul that
sure.
Walking around today. And
sure, yeah, I think that's a fair way to look at it. Our time is up, so we need to go ahead and finish so our kids don't get left alone in the room when the workers leave. Well, let's have a word of prayer and ask for the Lord to really drive these things home to us this week. Lord, we thank you that in Christ you gave us your full and final revelation. Thank you, Lord, that you in your graciousness have allowed us to know him, to understand him, and learn of him. But mostly, Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to worship him and to exalt him in our lives as the apex of everything that you have done in this world. So for that, Lord, we're thankful, and I pray that you would make our hearts malleable to continue to live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.